I am excited now to continue our study of Genesis. We will be tonight in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we will be looking tonight at verses 8 to 15. The title of this evening's sermon is Estrangement. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, we'll read down to verse 15. Dear friends, the Word of God says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Dear one, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We ask your blessing now as we study your Word. God, we pray by your Spirit, enlighten our minds, enlarge our hearts, equip us to know you, O God, to see the gravity of our sin and our guilt. And, O Father, we pray that you would put our eyes on Christ, the seed of the woman, who is our Redeemer, and in whom, Father, you are reconciling sinners to yourself. Lord Jesus, our hope is in you. You, O Lord Jesus, who brings us to have peace with God. Father, thank you for your Son. We ask it all in his name. Amen. Friends, this evening, I want us to praise our God of mercy, who seeks out sinners estranged in their wickedness, and by his holy judgment brings reconciliation in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, conflict is something we can all relate to, especially in our relationships. I wager to guess every one of you is either in or a relationship that has conflict, or you have been in relationships of great conflict and estrangement. You know, friends, the greatest and hardest estrangements are with the people we're closest to, like family, dear friends. It goes one thing if you have a tiff with your neighbor down the street or with the random person you see at the supermarket. It's a whole other thing when you have serious conflict and disruptions with family. And, dear friends, that conflict, that estrangement, is a result of sin. Sin brings estrangement. Sin brings conflict. Sin brings broken relationships. And friends, this is what we see tonight. That our sin in Adam, and our sins that we have committed out of this fallen human nature, brings estrangement from God. Separation from God and estrangement from other people. And also estrangement from our own selves, that sin leads to broken relationships, and it leads to the judgment of God for sin. But it is through the judgment that God brings against sin, culminating in the cross of Christ, this God of mercy and of justice reconciles sinners to themselves. So friends, the only way that you and I will ever recognize that we need a peacemaker, that we need peace with God, is when we first understand that we are a stranger. And so we return to the narrative tonight. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. A brief recap. You recall that this is sober history. This is sober history. This is your family history. God is telling you the story of where you came from. He's going to the very root of the tree, and he is giving to us the account of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we talked about how Adam was made covenant with God, that he was made for a relationship with God, that God entrusted to him authority to rule this little world, the fear of him. And God gave to Adam certain promises, the promise of life for obedience, but God also warned death for disobedience. And God set one tree in the garden, and he made it off limits. And this was Adam's probation. Adam and Eve were to grow in their love for their Creator, their joy in knowing him, their fellowship with him in the garden. And they were to know the Lord, not only as their Creator, but as their blessed reward. God was maturing his human creatures through love and obedience. And yet we see that in Genesis chapter 3, the tempter comes. God had ordained from all eternity that sin would come. And yet, this sin comes by the agency of this one wicked serpent, who we saw was Satan himself. Satan either taking the form of a serpent, or speaking through the serpent, and using the serpent as a mouthpiece. But the tempter's words that we see here in Genesis chapter 3 are mirroring that which the devil himself brings to Jesus in the gospel accounts in his own temptation in the wilderness. But where Jesus Christ, the second Adam, stood and was faithful to God, the first man, Adam, and you and I in Adam, we fell to the temptation. Adam sinned, Eve sinned, they heard the call. What did Satan promise? He promised that they would be like God. And this is the siren song of sin, dear friends. Sin sings the sweet melody that apart from God, as in our sin, we will truly find freedom. We will truly find autonomy. We can be gods of our own life. That is the promise of sin. That outside of God, there is life and liberty and freedom. That there is joy and fulfillment outside of your Creator. And sin says that God does not want your best, but God is keeping you from your potential. This was the lie, this was the temptation that was given to Eve and to Adam, to eat of the fruit of the tree. And we noticed last week how Adam and Eve sinned in their heart before they sinned with their lips. Right? But sin is not only the outward action, but it's the internal motivation. Remember, friends, sin begins in the heart, and it comes out. Jesus says it this way. He said, you know, dear friends, he's talking about the dietary laws in the Old Testament. And he says, you know, guys, it's not what goes into the body that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the body. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles a person. Because out of the heart comes sexual immorality, theft, murder, and idolatry. These are the things that defile a person. But to eat with unclean hands does not defile anyone. Jesus says that the defilement of sin has its origin here. Inside. Inside our own inner human person, our thoughts, our intention, our will. God says that we're enslaved to sin. And this is what happened in the garden. Adam was a good tree. He was created upright. But when he chose of his own will to rebel against God, in that intent, in that motivation, in that desire to rebel against God, sin was birthed in his soul. And out of that sin nature and the actual disobedience, eating the fruit of the tree of which God commanded him not to eat. So, guys, when we talk about man, remember man was created good, but now we see that man is a sinner. He's a sinner by nature. His nature has changed as a result of the fall. And we saw that because immediately when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, their eyes were open. They looked at each other and they realized, wow, we're naked. We talk about how sin brings guilt. That guilt is an objective thing. It is the objective fact that we have broken the law of God. God created us as his image bearers, with a sense of guilt and shame. And that's good. Because God is, as it were, implanted in us, in our soul, a warning system that sin brings discouragement. And so when Adam and Eve recognize their guilt, they feel shame, and they seek to hide themselves. They make loincloths. They try to cover up their shame with their own works. But now, friends, in verse 8, we see that the God of all mercy comes to meet is rebellious, fallen, wicked creatures. God condescends, look at verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Guys, when it comes to redemption, it's God who must take the initiative. Because men are not running to God. We're like Adam and Eve. We run away from God. We hide in the bushes. We dress ourselves with loincloths. We are so wicked in our hearts that we don't want to run into God. And so that's what we see in verse 8. God condescends, and he's walking in the garden. This is the garden of delight. And who thinks the afternoon? After a warm summer day, when it begins to cool down, the afternoon, sunsets, the evening, this is the time when the Lord God came. And friends, Adam and Eve had enjoyed this personal, intimate fellowship with their Creator since the day they were made. God created Adam and Eve like he created you and I for a holy friendship with him, to know him and love him and enjoy him. And this is what they have in the garden, intimate fellowship with him. God manifests his presence there in the Garden of Eden. But what's the response, verse 8? The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So you see what sin's done? Sin has not only broken the horizontal relationship between Adam and his wife, it's also broken the vertical. Sin has come and has brought destruction. Instead of running to God, instead of running and wanting to be in his presence and wanting to enjoy him, now they're fleeing from his face. Why is that? Well, it's because they know God's holy. They know that they have rebelled against God. They know that their sin has brought the judgment of wrath. Guys, God is holy. That's a terrifying thing. God is holy, which means he is perfect in all of his righteousness. God never winks at sin. God never turns a blind eye to wickedness. God is perfectly good. The scripture says that God is a just judge, a God who feels indignation every day. Deuteronomy 32 says that the Lord our God, the Lord is a rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways are justice. He is a God of righteousness and without injustice, righteous and upright. God is holy. And because God is holy and we are not, our response is to flee from the presence of God. Rather than to run to him. So sin brings estrangement. Sin brings a disruption in the relationship. So friends, I want you to realize today that you were made for blessed friendship and holy love with your Creator. But man is sinner. Each of us by nature cannot abide with the Holy One. And we cannot be in his holy presence until that sin is dealt with. Until that relationship is restored, we continue to hide. But notice how God responds. Verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I want you to think about this. This is the God of heaven and earth. This is the God who sees all things, who knows all things. The scriptures speak of God as having all knowledge. All things are present before the mind of God together and at once. He never forgets. God never has to search his memory bank for something. All knowledge is present before his mind together and at once. The past, the present, he knows all things. He knows exactly where Adam and Eve are. He's not asking Adam, "Where are you?" because he needs Adam to give him information he doesn't have. Guys, what he's trying to do is he is seeking to bring Adam to repentance, to confession. He is taking the initiative. Guys, God takes the initiative in our salvation. We were not seeking for God, and yet God sought us.
God, of his own sovereign mercy, chose to seek out sinners, you and I, who did not want God in our thinking, did not want to serve him, did not want to obey him, have rejected him at every turn. God calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" God takes the initiative. And verse 10, "And he," Adam, "said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Friends, man, the sinner, seeks to hide his guilt, and he compounds sin with sin. Again, what we are seeing described here is Adam's descent into further and further iniquity. He has become a bad tree. He's become a sinner at heart. And now that sin is being evidenced, manifest, compounded by his own guilt. He makes an excuse. Look at that excuse again. Verse 10. "And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Adam and Eve had been enjoying the fellowship with God since the day they were created. They've been enjoying him, loving him, being loved by him. But all of a sudden, they're afraid. Fear crept in. And Adam says, "Well, I was afraid of you. And because I was afraid of you, I was naked. I didn't have any clothes on, and so I hid myself." Partly true. Also partly a lie, right? The real reason Adam and Eve hid themselves, yes, they were afraid. But it wasn't their nakedness they were afraid of God seeing. It was their sin. It was their guilt they couldn't cover. It was their shame that they could not be rid of. And God knows that. Look at verse 11. Look how God responds. He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Adam, that's a lie. "Who told you you were naked? I made you this way. And when I made you, you had no shame. When I made you," God says, "you were enjoying me. You were enjoying your wife. You were whole. There was nothing to be afraid of. There was nothing to hide. There was nothing to conceal." Friends, it's like, maybe you remember when you had the little ones in the house. And you remember how they would do something. They got into the Oreos, and they got into the chocolate, and they made a big mess. And you saw, you could even see the crumbs on their face. You could see the chocolate on their hands. And you come to them, and you'll say, "What happened? What did you do?" Well, you know exactly what they did. But why do you ask them? Because you want them to confess. Because you want them to acknowledge what they've done, in order that the relationship can be restored. Yes, there's sin that's got to be dealt with. There's offenses that need to be taken into account. There's going to be a little bit of discipline, or there ought to be. But the purpose is seeking the child out, asking them to tell you. It sounds like you destroy the child so that through their repentance, there can be reconciliation. That's what God's doing. God is taking the initiative. I want you to see the character of God. Yes, God is holy. And in his holiness, he's good and merciful, even as he is just and righteous. And these things are not in conflict. God's love is a holy love. God's mercy is a just mercy. It's a mercy that accords with his own just and righteous character. And verse 11, he just asked point blank. Sometimes you have to get right to the heart of the question. "Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Notice, "Have you eaten of what I commanded you not to eat?" Remember, God has the right to impose obligation. Because God made us, God has the right to command. And we have every responsibility to obey, because we owe to God everything. Our being and life is all from him. And God is our creator, has the right to do with us what he will. Just like the potter shapes the vessel however he chooses to fit whatever end he has in mind, God has the right to impose obligation. He commands, and we must obey.
And yet this God, though he has all right to command, mercy created a relationship with Adam. That covenant we're talking about. And he promised life for obedience. Now again, guys, does obedience by itself deserve life? No. Jesus says, if you're the servant of the house, the master of the house, if he works all day in the field, and he does his work great on the farm, and then he comes into the house, what does he do? Well, he dresses and he prepares dinner for the master, and he cares for his master and makes sure that his master is fed, and afterwards he eats his own dinner. And then Jesus tells us that when we've done everything, we should say we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what is our duty. Friends, duty does not by nature necessitate a reward. We were made by God. God has the right to impose obligation upon us. He has the right to command that we have the responsibility to obey. And yet God, in this covenant, promised Adam life and he warned of death. And so we see that God calls the man to account. But notice verse 12 that not only does the man compound sin with sin, but now the man begins to make excuses. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the trees, and I ate." Guys, we see here that man's sinner is estranged from others, even his own family. We see that man, the sinner, you and I by nature play the blame game. We attempt to evade responsibility by putting the cause of our sin on others. What does Adam say? He says, "Well, God, it was the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." So as soon as Adam is feeling the heat of God's own just condemnation, what does he do? He says, "Well, God, it wasn't just my fault. The woman that you put with me. You know, it's really your fault, God, that you gave me this woman that protects me." Even though Eve is his perfect helpmate. Right? But guys, that's how we think in our sin, is it not? We deflect. We evade. We make excuses. We excuse the sin in our own lives. We excuse the sin in other people's lives. Guys, sin brings estrangement. Estrangement with God, estrangement from other people. We must be reconciled.
I think part of our very nature is trying to blame somebody else for what we've done.
Yeah.
We had five girls in the house, but we also had this person named Nobody. Nobody did it.
Yeah.
Nobody. Hey, that person lived with us a long time.
Not me and I don't know what's in my mouth.
Oh, yeah,
we'll
play that part at home. Nobody did it.
Wasn't like Adam. My sister didn't do it.
That's right.
Yeah, they're all part of each other. They're siblings in the middle
of one. Again, the same nature that was Adam's as the fall of time nature. Deal with our sin by excusing it, minimizing it, blaming others. We seek to evade responsibility. Guys, that's how we deal with conscience. Is it not? God made us with a conscience. He made us with the ability to recognize when we transgress the law of God. But when conscience pricks, when the law of God, which God has written on our heart, comes to bear upon our actions, what do? Our sin, we say, "Well, you know, it's not that bad. I mean, really, it was his fault because he said that, and because he said that, I did this. Or she did that, and if she hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have had to say anything or do anything." You know, it really, the blame ought to be more on her and not on me.
Can you hit me first?
Yeah. Absolutely.
We weren't like that before the sin. Before the sin, before the original sin.
That's right. Let me write something for you guys. This is going to be, I think this will be helpful for you. The theologian Augustine was skill in the scriptures, and in trying to articulate to the church what who we were before the fall and after the fall, Augustine said this. He said that man was passa, I didn't spell that right, picare, passa non picare, which means able to sin, able not to sin. That's man's new creator, yes.
Okay, I have a question that you won't answer.
Sure.
So, how come, I don't understand, like, when we got, like, the punishments and whatever, women have to give birth in pain, plus we have to work, and guys just have to work.
Okay. So your question is why is there pain in childbirth?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I will answer it one
way. And I do the pain every month, unless you have mental. Yeah. And then men just hurt. Like, that bothers me.
What she's saying is, how come women have to, we have to work, we work hard, but still we have pain in childbirth, and men just work. How come they don't get any of the extra stuff?
Yeah. I don't think it'd be me.
We're dealing with an infinitely wise, good, merciful God. And let me just say that you have the privilege, ladies, that no man can. You have the privilege to bear the highest fruit. You have the labor that brings forth the greatest fruit, and that's birth. So it's a great privilege to be a woman. It's a great blessing. And God is saying that, he's not saying that birth is bad. Birth is good. The pain in the childbearing, even though it is judgment for sin, also has mercy in it, because through the pain, God is directing the woman to seek refuge, to seek support, to seek strength from her God. So even in the midst of all of this, these judgments and penalties, there's mercy, there's grace. Now, I will tell you that when you look at man, you see God's curse on Adam. It's not only that the ground is cursed for him, but there's also the punishment of death. Guys, the reason you and I are living in a world of corruption, ultimately, is not because Eve's sin. It's because Adam's. Adam is the one that God holds ultimately responsible for the fall and the human race. Now, when you get to heaven, Kim, you can ask God why he chose this and not that. As punishments and penalties, but just know that as you're reading this, instead of thinking, God, that's not fair, remember that God is just, and God is good, and God's faithful, and God has reasons for everything that he does. You know, God isn't he doesn't just whimsically do things. You know, God always has a good purpose, right? There is purpose in all that God does. So even in the pain of childbirth, there is good that God is using this for his glory. So.
My mom has always said, like, you know, once you have kids, it's gonna hurt for like one day, just one day of childbirth, and then the rest of your life years, now sure, you're
My childbirth on the easy and the real pain is kind of crazy.
That's what my mom's like. So I want us to see in verse 13 how God deals with the woman and then on the serpent. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Again, there was a tempter. And so verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. Your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Notice the goodness of God in his judgment. Sin came into the world through Adam. The temptation of sin came from this one Satan, the serpent. And God pronounces a great curse. The serpent is to be cursed above all livestock. On his belly he shall go, and dust he shall eat all the days of his life. And so we see a humiliation. God has humiliated the serpent. So that the serpent now is on the ground. Now, this has led to some speculation that perhaps the serpent wasn't on the ground before God cursed him. It makes sense that if he was cursed to be on the ground, then before the curse, he wasn't. This might be why the Bible describes Satan as a dragon, flying serpent. But either way, there is a condemnation that God brings upon the serpents, condemnation and humiliation. But this curse goes even deeper than just being forced to the ground. Verse 15, God promises victory. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Yes.
Okay, just because Satan was a snake here doesn't mean we can't have a pet snake, right?
Yeah.
No, I mean we can't have a pet snake. No. I don't want to chop his head off. I want to move. She's not in there. I ain't have no snake in my house.
I don't like snakes either. But verse 15 is what has been known as the Proto-Evangel, or the first gospel. Let me write that for us. Proto-Evangel. Evangel, remember we get the word evangelism? That's where we get the word gospel. The first gospel. This is the first gospel promise. The first word of good news that God speaks to a fallen, estranged, wicked human race. God speaks a good word of a coming son who will crush the head of the serpent. Listen to verse 15 again. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That means I will put conflict. I'll put strife. I'll put a intense enmity, an intense conflict between you and the woman. Notice that. Now, guys, again, we're talking about the dignity of women. Remember, Christ came into the world. He was born of woman. Born under the law to redeem those under the law. God has promised that from the woman there would come a seed, there would come an offspring, there would come a son. God is promising that through Eve there would come a son. One ultimate offspring, one ultimate son who will do this. He shall bruise your head, O serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice the promises here. One, there's a promise of enmity, of conflict. Now we do see a sense of an actual conflict between serpents and human beings, but it's deeper than that. The conflict is spiritual. There is now a spiritual war between the offspring of the serpents and this one ultimate offspring of the woman. This son, notice the pronouns, the masculine pronouns. He shall bruise your head. God promises that there is a son of the woman coming who will bruise, crush the head of the serpent. That is a declaration of a victory. Paul cites this in the book of Romans. We see in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, that Paul says, and Satan, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. God has promised victory. But in the middle of this, through this process of defeating the serpents, through this process of winning this great war, the offspring of the woman would have his heel bitten, his heel bruised. That's what we see happening with Christ. The offspring of the woman who died upon the cross, yet was not ultimately defeated. The serpent is utterly defeated. His head is crushed. Son of the woman, he's wounded. But it's not defeated. God is promising victory. God, in this verse, is promising that he will reverse what has happened in the garden. That where Adam and Eve have estranged and they have become estranged from God by their sin, what sin has destroyed, God will redeem. God will restore. And this salvation will come through the offspring of the woman. I want you to see a motif here. God brings about his salvation through judgment. God's going to judge sin, and in so doing, he is going to save a people for himself. This God, in his perfect righteousness, is not going to wink at any iniquity. He's not going to wink at any rebellion. He will judge perfectly in his holiness. And yet, through this righteous judgment poured out upon one who God's appointed for us, a second mediator, a second representative, Christ, there will be salvation. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first gospel, and it's kind of like this. God is pointing to the cross, and it's thousands of years away. And in his word, he is going to continue to add more and more detail about this promised son, about this offspring of a woman, about this savior and redeemer who's coming. And as Revelation progresses, the picture is going to get more and more clear. Right now, this is the picture of the gospel we have. You're looking for this guy. There is a son coming. God is saying to Adam, he's saying to Eve, there's a son coming. Dear ladies, when you're looking at your baby boys being born, remember, God is sending a son. And that's why we see later on that Eve rejoices when she has a male son. She has Cain, and then later when she has Seth. Because she realizes that God is keeping his word. God is fulfilling his promise. There is going to come from the woman an offspring, a savior. So as we move through the Old Testament, this portrait of the Messiah is going to be more and more detailed. We're going to see more and more of the person and work of Christ. But tonight I want to urge you to respond to the gospel, to respond to this promise, because God, in his righteousness, will judge sin. And because we're estranged from him, unless we're reconciled, the wrath of God remains on us. And it is only in this promised son of a woman, who is Christ, who lived a perfect, sinless life for us, who died the death we deserve to die, who was raised from the dead, and this one, Jesus, God not only pardons our sins, but grants to us the promise of life that Adam lost, life eternal with him, and the promise that we can return and have the holy fellowship and friendship that God designed and created us to have. And he calls us to repent, just like he calls to Adam and Eve in the garden to turn, to confess, to believe his word. That's what his promises are for us today. Dear friends, if you have any questions, yes, sir.
I was just going to make a comment.
Yeah.
To what I think you were reading. It probably started even back in the Great Crusades when the men would go off fight the wars, and women took over the jobs that the men did. And then, like in World War I and World War II, the men went to fight the war, and the women would learn to take over the jobs that the men did at the time.
Sure.
And then now we've got women's rights, equal rights, came about in 1910. That's how women have gotten nailed in a lot, because up to that point, the men were responsible for raising and supporting the family. But now they have to also provide support for the family, usually. Plus the man's combined income. I probably threw too much in there, but used to, they only had to take care of the children and work, and now they have to do both.
Sure.
And how I was raised, my dad and mom said, you'll never have to work. You'll be, you'll take care of the home and raise the kids, and of course you'll do that. But that's not what happened.
Mm-hmm. My mother stayed home and raised the kids. Mm-hmm. Except in her younger years when she was picking cotton, chopping cotton, working in fields, along with my dad.
And whatever those family dynamics would be, whatever the work relationship would be, it's a family, a husband and wife, or a single parent, whatever that dynamic is, friends, remember that the Bible says that men and women are equal dignity.
equal worth before God. And that whatever labor we're doing, as it comes to God from a reverent heart, as we are trusting in Christ and seeking to serve Him and love Him all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, God says that that's worship. So friends, a Christian can never be a sexist, one who exalts one gender above the other. We are understanding that God created men and women with equal dignity to complement one another. So we hold to that and realize that it's pointing to the gospel where the family is revealing Christ's love for His church. So we always hold to that. Men and women have equal dignity before God. Right, anything else?
There is so much blessing, even in the midst of judgments. There's so much goodness. The woman is still able to bear the fruit of an offspring. I mean, that gift has not been taken away. And the pain that's there, we'll look at this next week, that pain really, by God's design, is meant to lead her and her husband to see the grace of God and the mercy of God and their dependence upon God and to find their Creator all the resources to endure and to bring that highest fruit of
humanity. You don't have to do that during birth, Baron, do you? I mean, like, you can adopt a kid and see the gift, like, then put the child in your home.
Sure. That's also a gift, too. You know, adoption's a gift.
I told you the same. Yeah.
Right. Wonderful questions, guys. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. We do rejoice in Christ, in whom you are reconciling sinners to yourself. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. Let us see once again our need for the cross. Father, we pray that you would grant that we'd be quick to repent, that your Spirit would give us soft, malleable, humble hearts before you, Lord, eager to repent, eager to return. Father, let us keep short accounts with you and with others. Lord, we pray that our church would be marked by a love that is birthed in the reconciliation, the peace we have with you, O God, and with one another. Thank you for bringing this peace, Father, in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it all in His name. All right, thank you, guys. Yes, ma'am.
She had some kind of
Very bad. You don't think of a UTI being.
Yeah.
I was wondering if that is what had happened.